So today we're continuing in the book of Matthew. So we're still in the genealogy of Jesus. And last time we talked about King Asa, and we saw his religious reform, but then ultimately how his pride ended his reign, and he was taken away very early. So let's recall where we are and go to Matthew 1:8. And the title of today's message is Jehoshaphat Part 1, Walking in the Ways of the Lord. So Matthew 1:8. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. So before we talk about who Jehoshaphat was, it's important to recap what we've already learned. So we've already talked about how King Asa was the king who brought great religious reform to Judah after the previous kings had corrupted it. But ultimately his pride destroyed him. And he was taken in honor, but it was only by God's mercy. And this is just the ending of what we talked about last time. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 16, 11 through 14. Now the acts of Asa, from the first to the last, behold, they are written in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but for the physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David, and they laid him a resting place which they filled with spices of various kinds, blended by the perfumers, and they made a very great fire for him. So we see that King Asa ended his life in honor, but it was only by God's grace, right? He, at the end of his life, he relied more on himself than on God to protect him. And what was happening at the same time that King Asa was diseased in his feet, another king in Israel had risen. This was a king that was more evil than all the other kings that came before. And this is King Ahab. So recall that King Jeroboam was the one who instituted all these pagan practices in Israel. King Ahab pretty much made light work of what Jeroboam did in Israel. So let's go to 1 Kings 16, 29 through 34. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king of Israel in the 38th year of King Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than any who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings who were of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Joshua, son of Nun. So notice what's happening here. Ahab basically set up all these pagan sites to Baal, right? And remember, Jeroboam just set up these golden calves, but Ahab was so wicked that he actually set up Asherahs and Baals to worship, the most abominable things that you could think of in the ancient times. And then also, he did something else. He reestablished the city of Jericho. And remember, this was a city that God had preordained to be destroyed. And Joshua actually made a prophecy, if anyone erects the city again, then their youngest born would be taken. And then this is actually in Joshua 6:26. And we see the fulfillment in this passage right here. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest, son, he shall set up its gates. And we see that's exactly what happened in the time of Ahab. Someone built the city of Jericho, and because they did that, they lost their firstborn son. So we notice something interesting about King Ahab. He had no regard for the precepts of God. He knew what God required of him, but he chose to willfully reject them. His reign, incidentally though, is probably a consequence of King Asa neglecting to take away the pagan sites in Israel. Because remember, King Asa took away all the pagan sites in Judah, but he neglected to take the pagan sites away from Israel. And this was a big sin that was accounted to him before God. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 15, 17. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. So even though he took away all the high places in Judah, he still didn't deal with the places in Israel. And because of that, King Ahab was able to establish himself and build even more detestable high places in Israel than any king had seen before. So this is the context of the reign of King Jehoshaphat. His father established great reform, but his pride and his compromise allowed for a corrupt king to take over in Israel. And so this is the setting that is being taken place with King Jehoshaphat. So then let's go to 2 Chronicles 17, 1 through 6, and we'll begin the study of King Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, his son, then became king in his place and made his position over Israel firm. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father, father David's earlier days, and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. So, the first point we have today, walking in the way of the Lord requires us to remove the idols. So, notice something very interesting here. King Jehoshaphat, what did he do? He removed all the Baal worship sites. But remember, King Asa had already done that, right? So somehow, some way, the pagan sites were reestablished. So this is very important to keep note of as we study today. But there may seem like a similar theme that's being illustrated throughout all these kings. They take down the idols, right? But then what happens? They come back up again. Well, what's happening here? The problem isn't that people aren't doing the right thing, but they're not listening to what God is saying. They're becoming complacent in their walk. So they start out initially good, but then what happens? Pride and complacency takes over, and then ultimately the pagan sites erect themselves up again. And the reason why this happens is because people, what? Ultimately, they drop their guard. So you've probably heard the saying, the devil never sleeps. So in a sense, this is true, right? It's not a biblical phrase, but this is a true phrase, right? In a sense, sin is always trying to get a hold of us. We are constantly striving against our corrupted flesh. And the only way to combat this is to die to ourselves daily. And this is what the kings of Israel neglected to do. They neglected to die to themselves daily. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, 30 through 34. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with the wild beasts of Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So what is he saying to here? If Christ did not raise from the dead, then everything we do is in vain. And he's saying, why should I die to myself if my faith is meaningless? And this is what he's saying. And then verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And why do we think this way, that the things we do don't matter? Because we associate with the wrong people. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So what is he saying here? The people around us, right, they have no knowledge of God. Yet sometimes they live better lives than we do, right? So as Christians, we need to recognize, are we allowing sin in our lives? We need to be sober-minded, right? We need to wake up and say, are we doing what we need to do to honor God in everything we do? And then jump down to verse 50 to 58 in the same chapter. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, as is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So what is it saying right here? Before the last trumpet, we still have to strive with our flesh. But when the last trumpet does sound, then death will say, or then we will say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But as we sojourn here, we still have to constantly fight with ourselves. We have to die daily. And then verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the only way we can combat our sins daily. It's not through our own means, but it's only through Jesus. This is the only way we can combat our sins. And then verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So this is the only way our toil is not in vain, right? If we just have the religious acts, then that's vanity. But if we die to ourselves, then that is not a vain work, because we're working for the imperishable thing. We have victory in Christ over sin, but that does not mean that our race is finished once we are saved. We have to die daily to ourselves. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And this is important to notice right here, right? So Paul is using an analogy about running a race. And as Christians, we need to think about this analogy as it applies to our own lives. So these are speaking to the athletes. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not to run without aim. I box in a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So, think about this analogy of the athlete. If you know anything about being a real athlete, one who strives to win the tournaments, the competitions, anything that they do, what do they have to do? They must separate themselves from their own fleshly desires. This means that they do not eat whatever they want, right? They do not party all the time. They are disciplined. Why? Because they want to win the tournament, right? And they know what it takes to win. And what are they doing? They're competing with other people who also know what it takes to win. And that's what we have to think about with our Christian walk. Are we taking our walk seriously, right? Like the athlete. And then think about this. They do this for all for an honor that won't last, right? They break their bodies. They do all these things. They deprive themselves of the earthly desires just for an honor that will not last, a perishable wreath, right? And if you know the context of what Paul is talking about, in the Roman games, they would race to win these crowns of leaves, and the leaves would wither and fade away. And so think about that when we're as Christians. These athletes are doing everything for a temporary honor. So when we don't do the same thing, they're fighting for a fleeting moment. We should be fighting for an eternal purpose. And if we don't have that right context in mind, then it should bring great shame to us, right? Athletes do it for a moment when we should be working for eternity. Sin is always trying to seize an opportunity to take us over. But like the athlete, we have to be disciplined. So let's go to Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. So all the things that we used to do in the past, right? The excess in life, the partying, those are the things that we have to lay aside. Like the athlete, right? They deprive themselves, so should we when we have this Christian walk, if we are going to take it seriously. If we don't, then we're wasting our time. So you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And what is it saying there? The lust of deceit. The things that we try to entertain ourselves with, right, the desires of the world, they are deceitful, right? They promise gratification, right? But what ends up happening? We consume and then we feel empty. It's never enough, right? That's what it means by the lust of deceit. And then verse 24. So we put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, or which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. But what's the problem? The world and the things in it are extremely enticing. That is the biggest issue. It is very easy to get sucked into what the world wants us to do, right? Whether it be something simple like binging all the shows on Netflix or Hulu or Amazon Prime, or the video games that we play and the endless season passes, right? Or YouTube, TikTok, and Instagram, the endless scrolling. These are things that consume our lives. And the thing is, these things in and of themselves are not necessarily bad, but what can happen? They can become your everything, right? They consume your life. You cannot go home without trying to do those things. Instead of going to the Word of God, you go to these worldly pursuits. And that is what can be a problem. But this is just one aspect that the world tries to draw our attention, right? There are other morally bad things that we do that keep us away from God. So the devil's always trying to attack us in different areas. And if we're not vigilant, if we're not disciplined, if we're not training like the athlete, depriving of ourselves of our flesh, then we're going to be consumed by the things of the world. But if you might be thinking, I'm okay, I don't do anything that's wrong, right? I have a good relationship with God. You might think that you're super spiritual, but the Bible is very clear. No one is exempt from falling. And if you even just study the kings that we've been going through, right? Every single one of them, even the good ones, they've tripped up, they've fallen, right? Some more than others. For example, take King David, right? He was a man after God's own heart, but what happened with him? He took the census in pride, right? And that caused a great destruction of Israel, right? Many people died because of that. He also took another man's wife, right? Someone who was called a man after God's own heart still stumbled and fell. So no one is super spiritual. The only one who was super spiritual was Jesus Christ. And that's the only way we can be secured, right? If we put our faith and trust in him. And the same thing with many contemporary preachers that we see today, right? Many people that we thought were really outstanding people, they've all fallen, right? And you could name many, many of them that have gone. I don't need to name them, but you know, if you know, there's a lot of preachers today that used to be sound, but then have rejected the teachings of God and have gone into apostasy. So the thing is, the Bible is very clear. No one is above falling into temptation. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 14. So this is Paul talking to the people of Corinth. He's saying that the scripture is there for our instruction. Now these things happened to them, being the people of Israel, as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And then this is the key. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And this is the biggest thing that kept all the kings from becoming servants of God. They became complacent, pride took over, and they made idols for themselves. And we see that. Every single king has to clean up house, right? Jehoshaphat, King Asa, they always have to take down the idols. Why? Because they get complacent, they fall, and then the idols come back up. And the same thing happens in our lives. We take our Christian walk, right? We get saved, we're on fire for Jesus. And then what happens? We get complacent, and then we just let the world start coming into our Christian walk, and then eventually what happens? The worries of the world consume us, and then we fall. And then we're back to square one. This is not how it should be as the Christian, but what is the key? Depriving ourselves of the flesh, right? Being like the athlete, right? Thinking, am I working for an imperishable thing, or am I working for the things that perish, right? Am I going to let the world tell me what to do? Or am I going to listen to the word of God, deprive myself of earthly pleasure so I can have the imperishable wreath? So this is what we have to be careful of. Idols are ultimately what destroy our relationship with Christ. So let's go to Ezekiel 14, 1 through 11. Then some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Okay? So the people are coming before the Lord, but what is God saying? They have idols in their hearts, right? And they come to inquire of me. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in viewing of the multitude of his idols. So he's going to judge, basically, in accordance to what we've put into our hearts. In order to lay hold of their heart of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me, through all their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces from all your abominations. So what is God calling us to do? If we know that we have idols in our lives, right? He's calling us to repent, right? Turn away from them, and then turn back to God. For anyone of the house of Israel or the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his hearts, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from among my people, so you will know that I am the Lord. So if we come to the Lord, with idolatry in our heart, what's going to happen? He's going to turn away from us and then make an example of us. That's what it says. I will make him a sign and a proverb, right? And you've read the Proverbs, right? It talks about the wicked and the fool. That will be us if we don't get rid of the idolatry in our heart. So the thing that keeps us from our relationship with Christ is the idolatry. And every one of us suffers from a propensity for idolatry, myself included. And it's our job to deprive ourselves of those things so we don't damage our relationship with Christ and then fall into the temptations of the kings. So, point number one. Walking in the way of the Lord reminds us that we need to remove our idols. And then point number two, walking in the way of the Lord reminds us that we need to read his word. So let's go back to 2 Chronicles 17, and then we'll read 7 through 9. Then in the third year of his reign, this is King Jehoshaphat, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Ashel, Shemariah, Moth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Joram, the priests. They taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout the cities of Judah and taught among the people. So, what does King Jehoshaphat do here? He removes the idols, and then what does he do next? He instructs the people of Israel to start reading the word of God, instructing them in the law. This is another simple way to walk in the will of God, but this is another thing that's often neglected as Christians, reading daily the word of God. And what happens easily when it comes to reading the word? We neglect it, and then we turn our attention to worldly philosophers. This is a very big issue that happens even in the church. This can be anyone from thinking the people like Plato or Nietzsche or even some other places like radio talk show hosts, right? You think of like Michael Knowles or Matt Walsh or even Ben Shapiro. These are people we listen to rather than reading God's word, right? We inquire of these people rather than from the one who actually has wisdom. And we can also do this with preachers, right? We, instead of reading the word of God, what do? We outsource our reading to other people to read to us, right? And there's nothing wrong with listening to pastors and preachers and reading commentaries, but the problem is when that replaces the Bible as your primary source of information. So it's very important to have a focused and personal reading of God's word and then applying it to your life. If we don't, then we run the risk of being swayed by false teaching. And the thing about these philosophers that we ascribe to, right, like Ben Shapiro, Matt Walsh, Michael Knowles, some of them may have biblical values, but at the same time, they're steeped in humanism. So it's a big facade. They have this facade of Christianity, but then underneath it is just a layer of humanism and secularism. So let's go to 2 Timothy 4:1-8. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead by his appearance in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove and rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away from their ears the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight and have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So as Christians, we all want to get the crown. We all want to be like those athletes who deprive themselves of the flesh. But in order to do that, we have to train ourselves. Part of the work of an evangelist is to know the word. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 4:5. But you, be sober-minded in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And how do we do this? The answer is in verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So the only way to do the work of an evangelist, to do the work of Christ, is to know the word of God. If we're not reading the word daily, then we're going to not be training ourselves. This is our spiritual training, right? We pray and we read the Bible, right? That's our primary source of God's word. If we rely on other people to train us, then we're not going to get very far. It's like if you go to the gym and you just watch people train. Are you going to get muscles? No. You have to do the work yourself, right? It's good to look at other people, right? To see an example, but eventually you're going to have to take the weights on yourself and do the work yourself. You can't rely on other people to do the work for you. And the same is true when reading God's word. It's good to look at preachers. It's good to look at commentaries that are sound in teaching, but eventually you're going to have to read the Bible for yourself, or you're not going to be able to do anything with your walk with Christ. The thing is, if we're given over to worldly philosophies and myths, we won't be able to do the work that Christ commissioned us. And this is what happens if we outsource our understanding of the scriptures to other people, whether it be worldly humanists or even preachers, right? We're not going to be able to do the work that God commissioned us to do. But maybe some of you are saying that you read the Bible, but you just cannot understand it. And that might be a lot of you here. But the truth is, you don't need another interpreter, a person to interpret the Bible. You already have the best interpreter if you have Jesus Christ. And the interpreter is the Holy Spirit. Let's go to John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. He's speaking to the disciples here, but the same truth is still true to us today, right? The Holy Spirit is the one that teaches us. Yes, the pastors and the commentaries can help us understand, but ultimately, who helps us know more about God? The Holy Spirit, right? The advocate, our helper. But what is the biggest thing that gets in the way of us understanding the Bible? It's ourselves. It's us. Many of us grew up with misconceptions about the Bible. We were taught about in our faith when growing up, and we hold those traditions thinking that they're true. For example, the phrase, have you ever heard, God helps those who help themselves? This seems like a biblical phrase, but this is not in the Bible. This is a phrase that was popularized by Benjamin Franklin. And if you know who Benjamin Franklin was, he wasn't even a Christian. He was a deist. And other people would even argue that he was a hedonist and a Satanist. But the thing is, many of us have been ingrained with this idea that God helps those who help themselves is a biblical teaching. But actually, it's completely unbiblical. The Bible teaches completely against this ideology. But unless we read the word, then we wouldn't know this. Let's go to Proverbs 28:26. This is showcasing that the Bible teaches the opposite of God helps those who help themselves. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. And what does it say about wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Another place where the Bible refutes this, Isaiah 25:4. So how does the Bible illustrate what the reading the Word of God is, let's go to Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So this is actually a very powerful metaphor. And I was watching this program today about the lamp, and it really was making an interesting point right here. So think about the lamp. What is required for a lamp? It needs to have a vessel, right? It needs to have a wick, and it needs to have the oil. Now, if a lamp does not have oil, the flame will not last. The wick will just burn up. And just like if we don't have the Holy Spirit, which is our spiritual oil, then the Word will do nothing for us. It'll be there for a little bit, but then it'll just go away, right? It's like looking into a mirror and then forgetting your face. That's what it's like without the Holy Spirit. The Bible must be read with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we cannot rely on other people's oil or the Holy Spirit to help us understand the Bible. Let's go to Matthew 25:1-13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with them to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." And so this is what happens if we don't take our Bible reading seriously, right? We don't allow the Holy Spirit to indwell in us and interpret the Bible for us. What's going to happen? We can't develop our relationship with Jesus. And that's what it says right here. Truly, truly, I say to you, I do not know you, right? Because you never allowed the Holy Spirit to take over, right, your readings of the Bible. So the Word of God is vital for a Christian walk, but it's only through the Holy Spirit that we can actually move forward, right? That's the only way the lamp can be lit. And the only way we can allow the Holy Spirit to move in us is if we're humble. We can't go into reading the Bible thinking that we already know it. Every time I do these teachings, I learn something new every single time. And I never go in thinking, "Oh man, I already know what's going to happen in the Bible study." I'm always thinking, "Okay, God, what are you going to reveal to me?" And that's how we should be when we're reading the Bible, right? Thinking, "How can you speak to me in this passage today so I can apply it to my life?" Let's go to Psalm 138:6. "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty," what? "He knows from afar." And this is our challenge as Christians. Are we proud when we read the Bible, or do we come with humility? Let's go to Romans 1:11-36. So once we're humble with the Lord, the Holy Spirit brings the knowledge that God has, and then the depths of Scripture are revealed to us. But only then are the depths of Scripture revealed. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who can become his counselor? So what is this saying right here? No one can become the counselor of the Lord, and no one knows who the Lord is. So we have to rely on the Holy Spirit, right? Or who has given it to him that he might be paid back to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So it is only through the Holy Spirit that we can understand things. It's not from preachers. It's not from commentaries. It's not from worldly philosophies. It's only from the Holy Spirit, submitting to the Holy Spirit, that we can actually know who God is and actually start to dig deep into the unsearchable, fathomless riches of his knowledge and wisdom. So point number one, walking in the ways of the Lord requires us to remove the idols. This is imperative in our walk. Remember, that's how Jehoshaphat started his reign. He removed the idols. And once we have the idols removed in our lives, we need to dig deep into the word, right? Then what did he do? He sent all the Levites out to preach the word to the people of Judah, right? And then the last thing that we need to know when walking in the ways of the Lord, we do not have to fear the world itself. So then let's finish the study in 2 Chronicles 17. So the context is Jehoshaphat dropped up all the idols. Then he read the word of the Lord to all the people. And now look at the reaction of the people around him as he did these things. The dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the land which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. And this is what happens as Christians. When we're Christians and we do the things of God, we don't have to fear the world. The world actually fears us. And it's not that we're not going to have persecution, but we should know that there's nothing that the world can actually do against us. Why do you think it's always the world attacking Christians? It's because they're afraid of God, ultimately, right? No other religion is attacked as much as Christianity. It's because people actually know the power of God, right? If they didn't, they wouldn't attack it as much as they do, right? Trying to destroy it. Every single artist, if you look at them, they're always saying, I'm going to make Christianity irrelevant, right? John Lennon was one of the first that said, the Beatles are more relevant than Jesus, right? But that's not true. Look at Christianity today and look at John Lennon. Where's John Lennon? He's not alive anymore, right? And more as time goes on, more and more generations are going to forget him, right? But the Lord Jesus will always remain. The same is true for Marilyn Manson. He says, I'm going to be the one to destroy Christianity. But look at him. Most children today don't even know who Marilyn Manson is, right? They have to be told who he is. And he's going to eventually fade away, but Jesus is going to remain. All these people come against Christianity because they're afraid of God. So as Christians, the question is, why are we afraid of the world? Why are we so afraid of what people think when we have the God of the universe to help us and secure us? We should know that no weapon formed against us will prosper. Let's go to Isaiah 54, 11 through 17. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of the coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. So no weapon formed against us will prosper, but it's only when we're securely planted in the Lord that we do not have to fear. If our bodies are destroyed physically, we can trust that God will deliver us in eternity. Let's go to Matthew 10, 16 to 23. Behold, I send you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So what is Jesus saying there? That we will be persecuted, right? But we do not have to fear, because the Holy Spirit will be with us to protect us in all things. And even though they might try to kill us, they may succeed, but God will deliver us, right, in eternity. And in the last days, we have to be prepared, and we know these are the last days. If you are ignorant of this thing, then you need to be aware, because we're living in the times of Christ's return. And we have it pretty easy right now, but it'll soon be very difficult to become a Christian. And it'll be very difficult to remain a Christian. And you need to ask yourself, are you taking your walk seriously with God right now? Or are you enticed by the world so much that you don't care about what God says, that you just want to go into judgment of God right now? And that's what happened with Pharaoh. It says that he hardened his heart. And the word that is used there is a word meaning that I'm ready for judgment, right? And the Egyptians knew what that meant, right? Because whenever they would embalm a person, they would harden the heart, basically make it like stone, so that it would be preserved for the judgment of Anubis. And that's what it's talking about when it's in Exodus, about how Pharaoh's hardening his heart. He's basically preparing it for judgment before God. And the question is, are you hardening your heart right now before God so you come to him in sin? Or are you softening your heart in humility, wanting to be led by the Holy Spirit to forgiveness? So, there is much fear for those who are not walking in the ways of the Lord. But for the one guarding himself, there is nothing to fear. Let's go to 1 John 4:17-18, and then we'll close with this. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So, I would like everyone to stand, please, with the worship group. Come up. So this is a very powerful ending of this verse right here. The one who fears is not perfected in love. So we need to ask ourselves, are we afraid of God, right? Because if we are, then we're not perfected in his love. We should have a fear of God in the sense that we don't want to trample on his grace, but we don't have to fear punishment from God because we know that he saved us. So if you're here today and you're not sure where you're going to go when you die and go to eternity, now's the time to evaluate your walk. And I want to leave you with this thing. As we reflect on our walk as Christians, this psalm should characterize you in one or two ways. Either you're walking with God or you're not walking with God. Let's go to Psalm 1 and then we'll read this passage. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like the tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And the interesting thing about the name Jehoshaphat, the king that we're talking about today, his name is derived from the two words Jehovah and Shaphat, which means God will judge. So right now, God is going to judge, right? Our walks. Are we walking with him? Or are we walking against him? Is your delight in the Lord? Or do you have idols that replace God? Are you devoted to God's word? Or do you seek wisdom from the world? Do you have fear of death and men? Or do you have peace knowing that God has secured you? The sad thing about Jehoshaphat is even though he started well, he eventually did fall. And we'll talk about that when we get there. So no one can keep their walk on cruise control. We have to take every day seriously because the devil and his operators are always trying to take them with them into judgment. So Father, I pray today as we close the service that we just reflect on our own walks. And if we're not walking with you, Lord, that I pray that we just soften our hearts and repent, turn away from the idols that we're holding on to and just cling to you, Lord, knowing that you have secured us in eternity. And as we run away from these aisles, that we just turn to your word and help it to guard us according to your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you just keep us in your safety, Lord, and that we don't have to fear anything from the people of the world, knowing that you have secured us in eternity. And even though we may die, Lord, a physical death from people or sickness or illness, that we know that you have established us in eternity and that we don't have to fear anything because we know that you are true to your word. I pray that as we read your word more, Lord, that we just submit ourselves to you and just submit ourselves to your Holy Spirit. And we just thank you and honor you in everything we do. I ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.